Thank you. It's our joy to turn to the book of Philippians again. So please open to Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2. Chapter 2. And just two verses tonight. Favorite verses of mine. Excellent verses for you to memorize and understand the Christian life from Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. As tonight we study the secret of obedience, the secret of obedience. Philippians 2 verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Perhaps you've been watching the Olympics and you've been seeing some of those masterful attitudes, these athletes with these incredible abilities making very difficult things look easy. As you watch these, particularly these gymnasts circling on these bars and holding, admit it, for an instant you pictured yourself doing that. You thought you could hold those rings just as steady, and you thought, as you saw that dive where they kicked their ankles into their ears, you thought, yeah, I mean, with a little bit of practice. Difficult movements made to look easy. Do you remember the difficulty you had mastering a coordinated action? Think back. Maybe it was riding a bicycle. And as you learned to balance stability with pedaling, with looking forward, for those old enough, maybe it was driving a car, getting used to the accelerator and the clutch and the brake and steering and observing all at once. Maybe it was ice skating or roller skating, getting used to leaning forward, bending the knees, straightening the leg, leaning here, leaning there, the push and the glide. And probably too long ago for any of us to remember, it was walking itself, putting one leg in front of another, transferring your weight onto the other one. Getting coordination was frustrating, wasn't it? Until it clicked. Have you ever been frustrated coordinating your Christian life? Maybe you've tried to figure out how much you should be depending on God and how much you should be doing yourself. How much do we trust and how much do we try? How much of the Christian life is active and how much is passive? And of course, that becomes really practical when it comes down to daily battles. Have you ever battled to get rid of a bad habit or kill a besetting sin, a character trait you wish wasn't there? Maybe you've battled to begin a habit, daily prayer, godly speech, kindness at home, service of others. And if you've had the stop-start experience of most Christians, push then crash, two steps forward, one step back, perhaps you've been asking, am I getting this wrong? Should I be trusting more? Should I be trying more? Should I be more disciplined, more dependent? Maybe you look over at other Christians, particularly on a Sunday morning, and they look like those Olympic athletes, and you say, you know, everyone else is getting this thing. They've all got these big smiles, and they sing so nicely. Now, they obviously have this thing down. But let me assure you tonight that all Christians struggle to figure out how to coordinate grace and discipline, trust and effort. We can even take some courage that Paul himself found it a struggle. Paul's description of his own struggles are found in Romans 7. And some people take this to refer to Paul's life before he was saved. I take it to Paul referring to himself as a Christian, particularly when he's not quite walking in the Spirit. Listen to how he describes it. Just in a few verses, you can jot down Romans 7 verse 15. He says, "What I'm doing, I don't understand. What I will to do, I do not practice. What I hate, I do." Sound familiar? He says, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good." In other words, that's the standard. "But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, because to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. And the evil I will not to do, that I practice. I think many Christians, if not all Christians, resonate with that. We want to obey, but it's so hard. What is the secret? And in fact, when we take that word obedience, there's other words we could substitute for that, right? Sanctification means the same thing. Holiness, Christ-likeness, spiritual growth, maturity, or frankly, loving God. These all refer to the same thing, living the Christian life, living under the lordship of Jesus, living a new life with God as my focus. Why can't we get it right? There is a lot against us when we try to obey. Think about all that gets in our way. There's the world tempting us to live for the flesh and live for things that are present and for the pride of life, the temporal, just for the body, for vainglory. Then there's the flesh, our resident sin, our old nature that's tempting us to be independent and autonomous and live for vainglory and be irreligious, be selfish. And then on top of that, not only the world and the flesh, there's the devil, the dark forces of Satan and his spirits, evil spirits that tempt us to unbelief and pride. They tell us worldliness and fleshliness is safe. It's better, it's cheaper, it's easier. And so the world, the flesh, and the devil conspire to pull us away from obedience. That's the negative. But you know as well as I do that on top of that, even when we do obey, we often do it the wrong way. Just like when we were learning that bicycle movement or the ice skating or whatever it was, we got the coordination mixed up. We pushed too hard, we pulled too hard, we did something out of order. And so when it comes to obedience, we often in the Christian life do it wrong. There are three ways that we can approach obeying God, and only one of those three is correct. And those three are legalism, license, and liberty. Legalism is when we try in our own strength, for our own glory, to obey some standard. It might be semi-biblical, but mainly we do it to please others, to earn merit with God or with ourselves, to fit in, to look good, to avoid guilt. We outwardly conform, even if we're inwardly cold or proud or selfish. And you might be very active, very disciplined, very rigid, but it's all very self-centered. That's legalism. Then there's license. That's when we tell ourselves there's no law. There's really no standard. It's Jesus plus nothing. And we give ourselves permission to do what we want, to please ourselves, supposedly in the name of Christian freedom. Sometimes those who are veering into this ditch become totally passive, thinking God's grace is going to do it all, so we'll just see how it turns out. I'm going to let go and let God. Both legalism and license end up crashing, either into the ditch of more sin or into the ditch of pride and coldness. Legalism, license, and the third option is liberty, the freedom to please God by faith in His grace. That's the only true option. Liberty is not halfway between legalism and license. It's not a balance between the two, as if halfway between two evils will make a good. No, they're both completely wrong. Liberty is the only biblical way to obey. And that liberty is found in these precious verses of Philippians 2, 12, and 13. In fact, these verses, you may or may not know, have actually been the subject of a lot of controversy, particularly between Protestants and Catholics, because they lay before us the mystery of how God's sovereignty works with our free choices, how grace works together with faith, how God can get all the glory for our lives, but yet we can still get rewards for our lives. How God causes growth, and yet some people grow faster and more than others. The secret is in these verses. Remember, if you want to zoom out and not just take this as an isolated piece of a conversation, remember the broader conversation that's been going on here. Paul has been telling the Philippians that they need to be an advertisement for the gospel by their unity and their humility with each other. Remember, he started saying that back in verse 27. Look there just for a moment. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And having done that, we then saw that he launched into one of the most triumphant sections of Scripture, from verses 5 to verse 11, where he showed us the glory of Christ, both his humility and his obedience. How, as he humbled himself and as he obeyed, he was exalted. And now you see in verse 12, the verses we're looking at tonight, they begin with the words, "Therefore." In light of Jesus' obedience, in light of how his humility was rewarded and his obedience was rewarded, he says, in light of that, you too must obey in this area of unity and like-mindedness. Now, though Paul's words apply specifically to the Philippians obeying these commands to be of one mind, remember those back in verses 2 through 4, be of one mind, serve one another, esteem others better than yourself, even though they apply specifically to that, more generally tonight, these apply to all obedience. Whether tonight it's for you, as the Holy Spirit drives us into your heart, being a loving husband, a submissive wife, an obedient child, a faithful member, a hard-working person, someone who prays, reads the word, who obeys in the area of thought life, money, speech, sexuality, putting off sins of anger, bitterness, putting on forgiveness, generosity, whatever it is, these two verses are going to explain how we obey. They are the secret of the coordinated action of God's grace and our faith. And so this passage is easy to divide up into the two secrets of obedience, or maybe better, more accurately, the two sides of the secret of obedience. Verse 12 gives us our responsibility, what we must do, and verse 13 tells us what God will do. So we can call verse 13 God's grace working in us, and verse 12 we can call our faith working out. Now, it might seem odd to you, but tonight we'll begin with verse 13. And there's a reason for that. Look at verse 13 and look what the first word is. You'll see the first word of verse 13 is the word "for." And that shows us that verse 13 is going to give you the ground, the basis, the foundation for what you and I are then going to do in verse 12. Make sense? So even though verse 13 comes second in Paul's wording, the ideas of verse 13 are always first in reality, right? Grace always initiates. Grace starts. Grace is the beginning and the end. So, consider with me, first of all, the first side of the secret of obedience. The first side of the secret of obedience, and that is God's grace working in us. Look at verse 13. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Here is why you and I will be able to obey. Not because you're strong in yourself, not because of how hard you grit your teeth, not because of stoic determination. The reason why you and I will ever be able to obey in that correct way, liberty, is firstly that God is working in you. Working in you. And this word here for work, you'll recognize it as I say this. It's the Greek word energon. It's where we get the English derivative, energize. Literally in the Greek, God is the great energizer, the one supplying the power. He's giving us grace. Remember, in Scripture, when you read the word grace, it usually either has one of two meanings. Sometimes it means salvation, the sense of God showing mercy and saving us. But often enough, it means power, enablement, strength given to achieve something. And that's what's meant here by God's working. It's God's grace bringing you what you couldn't do on your own. Take note of the little preposition. It is God who works what? In you. This power is not simply around you. It's not just near you. It's in you. Biblical Christianity is a deep inward work, a work that reaches the deepest reaches of the human heart and soul. If you've been saved, then changes have been wrought inside where no one else except God can reach. And from there, from that deep inward place, the changes emanate out. Now that's very different from what people call religion. It's very different from moralism, which is an outward change trying to modify some external behavior and hoping it will work its way in. Now, as we'll see, there is a place for changing your behavior, but unless it begins with God working in you inwardly, then those changes are just putting lipstick on a pig. It's not really changing the nature. Now, Paul says, you can expect that there are two ways that this in-working grace is going to enable your obedience. Look what it says in verse 13. Both. There's two ways he's going to work this grace in you. He says, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The first way that God's grace comes to you is he gives you to will of his good pleasure, and the second is to do of his good pleasure. What does that mean? God works in you, first of all, to give you the desire, the motive to please him. He works in you to give you the enablement, secondly, the means to please him. So he draws you, and then he enables you. Now think about that. Let's take that first one. How does God work in you to will, to desire? The day you're born again, born from above, saved, regenerated, there's a heart change made in you so that God plants something of himself in you. It comes to live there. You now have a heart that can love what God loves. Friend, if you're a Christian, then today you have an attraction, a desire, an inclination towards the things of God. You see, before that happens, you have no relish in pleasing God. It doesn't interest you. Oh, you might want less guilt in your life. You might want to escape hell. Maybe you want others to think of you as a moral person. But that's not a heart change. When God forgives your sin and breathes new life into you, he implants his nature in you, and his spirit comes to dwell within. And now there's an inward impulse for the beauty of Christ, for the sweetness of his word, for the advance of his church, for the good of his people, for the joys of heaven. When you become a Christian, truth is warming to you. It's bright to your soul. There's a change in nature. You see, you can't tempt a leopard with salad and a veggie shake. You can't tempt a wildebeest with a steak burger. Their natures shape what they have an appetite for. And when you are truly saved, friend, the Holy Spirit will take the things of God and they draw you. There's a magnetism. He uses the Word of God, preached through the Church of God and through the people of God and through preaching and through other Christians and through your conscience that has stored it up, and it draws you. Yes, sometimes there's conviction calling you away from sin, but just as often, if not more often, there's persuasion calling you to the beauty of obedience. I hope you won't forget this tonight. Christian obedience is not motivated by guilt. Christian obedience is not motivated by fear of condemnation. Christian obedience is not motivated by the fear of man. Christian obedience is not motivated by slavery to some standard or duty that you've set up. You see, the law beats you on your back and drives you to Christ to get saved. It says, guilty, guilty. But once you're there and in the arms of Christ, having embraced the cross, there's no longer a rod to the back. Because Christian obedience, the liberty we're talking about, is drawn by promises. Promises. You see, the saying goes, cattle are driven, but sheep are led. The shepherd does not drive us with a whip. He goes ahead of us and calls us with promises. He says, come and obey. It will be well with you. Come and obey and you will have fullness of joy. Come and obey and you will have reward. Come and obey and you will find fullness. He's promising from ahead of us. He's saying, trust me and draw near if we seek him with our whole hearts. And if we respond in faith, as we'll see in verse 12, the second thing then that this grace does as it works in us is it enables us. It gives us motive, means, to will and to do. He works in us to do. If you look in your text there, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That's the same word there, energon. If you step out in obedient faith, God will enable you to do it. Doesn't this remind you of chapter 1, verse 6? Look back at that precious verse that many of us have memorized. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is the inworking of grace. He's going to draw you. And if you obey, if you do what verse 12 tells you to do, he will finish it. Now here's where we need to adjust our expectations of what it feels like when God energizes us. There's no promise here that when God enables your obedience, it will feel as easy as pie. There's no promise that if you follow what he's drawing you to, he's giving you a promise in his word and you step out in faith, there's no promise that if you do that, that all the inertia and reluctance of your flesh will magically disappear. If you think that way and if you focus on how you feel, you might be discouraged and think that, you know, the power's not flowing. It just feels hard. No, it's going to feel as hard as it ever did. Obedience will sometimes feel easier, sometimes harder. Sometimes it may feel effortless. Sometimes it's very difficult. Some of your obedience may become habitual and just almost automatic. Some of it may feel like every step is an uphill grind. Neither of those is any indication that God is at work. The promise is simply this. God will enable you to complete each act of obedience. You'll finish it. You will, by God's grace, be able to resist that temptation to give up, and you will persist until you've obeyed, whether the obedience took 2 seconds, 5 minutes, or 3 years. God will enable you. Now, friends, this is God's power and his kindness to his children. He gives you the desire to obey. He's drawing you from the front. And then he gives you the power to obey. What a God. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. God's grace working in you. Well, now we turn to verse 12. Because we are supposed to do something with this grace. Because this is the second side of the secret of obedience. The first one is God's grace working in us, but the second secret or the second side of obedience is our faith working out of us. Look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Here is our responsibility. Here's our action. Here's our response. The main verb, the main action here are the words, work out your own salvation. If you want to know what those mean, there's a parallel sentence or parallel phrase in the same verse. The words parallel in meaning are those first words which says, as you've always obeyed. So that's the key to unlock it. Work out your own salvation is another way of saying, obey God. Maybe you say, well, why did Paul say it that way? At first it sounds confusing, as if Paul is saying we earn our salvation, we work for our salvation. Doesn't Paul always say that salvation is by grace without works? But notice, Paul doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. In other words, the salvation you already have that is secure, flesh it out. Do it. Perform it outwardly. Remember, our salvation actually comes in three phases. You have been saved, past tense, from the penalty of sin. You are being saved, present tense, from the power of sin. And you will be saved, future tense, from the presence of sin. Our justification is past. We've been forgiven. Our sanctification is present. We're being cleaned. And our glorification is future. We will be perfect. But all of that is salvation. Salvation includes all three. And so this verse is a lot like when Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. You aren't responsible for doing your election. That's something God does. But you can make it certain. You can affirm it. You can flesh it out. What's Paul saying here in verse 12? You're saved, but bring that out in your obedience. Why? Because faith works. True faith always has works. Faith moves. Faith runs the race. Faith fights the fight. As James tells us, faith without works is dead. How do we know that Paul is thinking about this obedience as faith? Well, we see it in this verse because he describes obedience here in two ways that link exactly with the two things we see in verse 13. The two ways that God's grace works is to give us the motive and to give us the means. But here in verse 12, the two ways that our obedience works is that we must obey for the right motive and we obey with the right method. So they link together. Look at the motive of faith, why we obey. Verse 12, look at what he says. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Why do we obey? Well, the Philippians obeyed God when Paul was around. Perhaps when Paul was there, they were unified. They were shaking hands. They were giving each other the holy kiss. They were living out the J curve. Now Paul says, but you need to obey not just when I'm there, when I have been there, or in the future when I'm coming to you. I want you to obey when I'm not there. Because if they only obey when Paul is watching, then who are they pleasing? Why are they obeying? That means their obedience is really a kind of man-pleasing, a kind of fear of man. It means it's not really a deep inward desire to please God. Maybe it's just a desire to fit in or to appear right. Maybe just to please Paul. And if that's the case, their obedience is not based in faith. It's not the motive to please God. It's not based on promises. Maybe it's based on fear, pride, fleshly duty, or in something else, but it's not faith. You see, if you obey Scripture when your boss is watching, who are you pleasing? If you obey only when your parents are in the room, why are you obeying? If you act like a Christian when one of the deacons walks up, who are you pleasing? If your conversation changes depending upon who walks up to the group, if what you watch and what you listen to changes based upon who's leaning over your shoulder, who are you pleasing? if it is altered in the end by the presence of somebody other than God, the chances are that your obedience is not unto the Lord. And in that case, your obedience is not being drawn by God's beauty. You're not being called by the promises of Scripture. You're not following the shepherd. Maybe you're just being driven by fear or forced by peer pressure or pushed by social norms. You know what faith says about all of its obedience? This is faith's motto: God is my audience. That's why I do it. That's for who I do it. I believe His promises. I'm pursuing Him. Pleasing God is my pleasure. Now, brethren, this is why legalism and license will always fail you. Because whether you're being a legalist or whether you're being licentious, neither of them activate faith. You never have to look upward, outward, forward, and future. It's right in front of you. Let me do this for so-and-so, do this so I look good, do this so I conform, do this so that people like me. Or if you're licentious, ignore all those laws because I just want to feel good. But it's all inward. It's self-centered. It's not full of faith, it's full of flesh. But when you're responding to God's grace working in you to will, then you find yourself looking at Him, at His promises, at His kindness. You feel not pushed by some guilt, you feel drawn, attracted. I want to do this. And you follow by faith. And that's why faith-filled obedience succeeds where legalism and license fail. Because as 1 John 5 verse 4 says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Faith is the victory. Faith connects with grace. The second way that we obey by faith is not only that motive that we connect with, but the means. Remember, in verse 13, God gives you the right motive, loving Him, pleasing Him, and He gives you the means. He works in you to will and to do. Well, here in verse 12, again, our faithful obedience connects with that. Have a look at the end of verse 12. He says, not as in my presence only, middle of the verse, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is the means, how we obey. The motive, why we obey, it's faith, it's Him, it's focused on Him, not others, not self. But now look at the how, the means, and it tells us fear and trembling. Now, what does this mean? This is a phrase that Paul borrows from the Old Testament. Very likely he's quoting Psalm 2 verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now, what's the idea? If you are obeying by faith, if you've got that third L, not legalism, not license, but liberty, the freedom to please God. If you're obeying by faith, you know what you'll have? You have a God orientation. That means you do what you do for Him, as an offering to Him. And so you do it with a kind of reverence and awe, fear and trembling. There's humility in your obedience. There's dependence. I don't want to disappoint Him. I don't want to fail Him. And if it's for Him, I want to do it well, wholeheartedly. I want to do it with zeal. Colossians 3:23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. So you notice when someone is busy with legalism or license, there's no fear or trembling. Because the very first thing that comes in with legalism and license is boredom, drudgery. Because you're not really doing it in the presence of God. You're doing it for self, so you can do it however you want. Maybe you get bored with it. Maybe you'll start to not finish. Maybe you procrastinate. Maybe you'll be apathetic. But if you're acting in faith, if you're being drawn by promises and it's for Him and through Him and to Him, then you're not doing it for self or for duty or for guilty conscience or for peer pressure. You're doing it for God. And that gives us a zealous seriousness, a joyful weight, a sense of eternal consequences, of importance. Once I bring God back into the picture, whether it's a tiny thing, like saying a kind word to a little child, or a grand thing, like preaching the gospel to multitudes of people, either way, I'm in the presence of the Almighty. And so I have a joyful reverence, a holy zeal, a seriousness. Our Christians, we should be full of life. Full of life to obey in the presence of such a God. Life and life more abundantly. There shouldn't be a dragging of our steps as if this is all drudgery. No, that is the fault of ourselves, of falling into legalism, into license. And if this sounds to you like a tall order, like, oh, do I have to be zealous every second of the day? It doesn't mean that. It means obeying in His presence and then remembering the promise of verse 13, which is what? He is going to work in you to will and to do. He will enable it. When you try to obey by following God, by pursuing His promises, to love that beauty, to be drawn, you step out, you obey what you know, you realize this is in the presence of God, so as best I know, I'm going to do it wholeheartedly and zealously, God will enable you. Again, not necessarily making it easy, just because you don't get a buzz, just because you don't float immediately and just say, wow, this is effortless, doesn't mean God's not working. Doesn't mean God's going to make it comfortable. Sometimes you will suffer. Sometimes it'll be uphill. Sometimes it'll be difficult. But He will make it possible and you will finish. You will do it. You'll complete it. Indeed, friends, obedience by faith is work. No contradiction. Hard work. Disciplined work. But let me say this. Not bursts of excruciating work. That's not Christianity. A faithful plodding of consistent, persistent, Godward acts. That's how Paul describes himself. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace towards me was not in vain. He says, I labored abundantly more than any of the apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. There's the two sides. In Colossians 1:29, he says this, to this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which He works in me mightily. I hope you can see now why obedience by faith, or maybe to put it another way, faith-filled obedience, is true freedom, true liberty. Because when you obey this way, you're free from sin, from Satan, from the flesh, from the world, but you're also free from the law and from licentiousness. So you're free to please God, to present your members unto God. You're free to respond to grace and to go out to His promises and be enabled. So, how do I know if I'm following true liberty that brings Christ-like obedience? Well, first, let me ask you about your motive. Every day, think of your Christian life. Are you being drawn by promises, not driven by guilt, not dragged down by condemnation? Faith follows. Remember, like Hebrews 11:27, He endured as seeing Him who is invisible. You follow after the promises of God given to you in the Word. Second question, as you live your Christian life out, as you follow, as you think about your motive, then think about your means or your method. Are you fleshing this out with a kind of a reverent zeal? Or is there reluctant apathy, boredom, spiritual dullness? Legalism and license have a dulling effect, whereas faith, however hard the path, is filled with reverent zeal. Faith is the victory. Salvation is by grace through faith. At the beginning, in the middle, and to the end. May we live this out. Let's pray. Our Father, we love You for the simplicity of Your word, and we humble ourselves into saying that none of us have it down. There is no Olympic athlete amongst us where we would look over and say, oh, they've done it perfectly. But we do see, Lord, the way it could be done. So we thank you for grace working in us to change our motive and to give us the means. So we pray that we would obey by faith, not by legalism, not by license, but in true liberty. We'd stand fast in that liberty and be press forward, be drawn out by the promises of the word, and then persist, trust in you, and live before you with zeal, fear and trembling, and finish the works that you give us. So help us, Lord God, just to grow incrementally by this message and to be changed into the image of Christ. We love you. We want to grow into your image and be more like you. And so we bless you for your kindness and mercy and patience with us. In Jesus' name, amen.